Turn now to our New Testament scripture reading from the book of Matthew. Matthew 27, 62, reading through chapter 28, verse 15. Next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go on to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. This story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Congregation of Christ, let me ask you a question. What would you say is the central teaching of Christianity? Think about that for a moment. There are many doctrines or teachings that you could list, all of which would vie for the title of central truth. Certainly one of them would be that Jesus was the God-man, that he was both human and divine. He couldn't save human sinners unless he was both. Another would surely be the teaching about the cross. Not only that he really died, but that his death on the cross was substitutionary. He died in the place of sinners. And his death removes not only the guilt of all their sins, but also all of God's wrath that was against them. You might say that the inspiration and authority of the scriptures is central to Christianity. For what certain foundation will we have for believing these things unless the Scriptures were the very words of God given to us through the Holy Spirit? All of those would be good answers to the question about Christianity's central teaching. And no doubt there are other teachings which belong on that list as well. There's one teaching I haven't mentioned yet, which is so necessary and important that if it were not true, all of Christianity would be invalidated. In the light of the scripture passage we've read this morning, it shouldn't come as a surprise to anyone that the teaching I'm referring to is the resurrection of Christ. The historical claim of the resurrection of Jesus sets him apart from every other religious leader the world has ever known. The resurrection of Jesus is the central claim of Christianity on which all else rests. If Jesus had remained dead in the tomb, he'd be no different from any other religious leader. He was born, he lived, taught, did some interesting things, and died. That's also true of Siddhartha, the Buddha. You can say the same thing about Muhammad or Confucius. But they never rose from the dead. You can debate with someone about the loftiness of Christ's teachings compared to other sages and gurus. You can tout the miracles and healings that he performed. But if Christ didn't rise on the third day as he said he would, one thing is for certain. We'd still be in our sins. And that means that no matter what else Jesus had done for us, when we died, we would still have to bear the punishment for our sins in hell. The Apostle Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Christianity stands or falls on whether or not the resurrection of Christ truly happened. Liberal theology says that it doesn't matter whether or not the resurrection actually happened, as long as we believe that it happened. That wasn't Paul's view. And it wasn't Matthew's view either. For in the closing portion of his gospel, Matthew gives us an apologetic for believing that the resurrection of Jesus really happened in time and history. The climax of Matthew's gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This wasn't a case of reincarnation. Reincarnation is the belief that after we die, our spirits are born into and come to reside in another body. The body Jesus had when he was seen again after he had died wasn't another body. It was his same human body as before, only now it had been made immortal. And what took place wasn't resuscitation either. Resuscitation is bringing back to life a body which has died. But a resuscitated body dies again later. The other so-called resurrections in the Bible are actually resuscitations. Lazarus was raised from death, but he died later on. Same is true of the son of the widow of Nain. He also died after he had been raised to life. Or take that fellow Eutychus, who fell asleep during one of Paul's longer sermons. Don't let that happen to any of you here. He dozed off and he fell from a window to his death. And Paul raised him to life. But Eutychus died again. So did those who were raised to life by Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament. Jesus' resurrection is far different from those resuscitations. He was raised to life, never to die again. And therefore, Jesus' resurrection is the pattern of the future resurrection awaiting believers at the end of the age. Matthew's apologetic or defense of the resurrection is based on evidence and testimony. No one saw the resurrection of Jesus as it took place. No one saw Jesus' body come alive from being dead. No one saw him sit up and walk out of the tomb. That's not the kind of evidence that we have. Nevertheless, there's real evidence. Evidence which has been argued against from the very beginning, but which never has been refuted in the over 2,000 some years that have passed since Christ died. Well, how does Matthew begin his defense of Christ's resurrection? Well, it starts at the end of chapter 27 with the account of the guards watching the tomb. Only Matthew has this account. Have you ever noticed that Mark and Luke and John say nothing at all about the guards who were posted at the tomb? They simply record that the women observed him being placed in the tomb by Joseph of Arimathea, and that they came back the next morning after the Sabbath and they found that his body was gone. Matthew tells us about the guards. Why? Well, the reason Matthew includes this detail, which the other Gospels pass by, is because Matthew's writing to the Jews. And the Jewish leaders told a story which they hoped would discredit the resurrection. Matthew gives us that account a little later in chapter 28. It's the account of how the guards, after the resurrection, went into the city and told the chief priests what had happened. And the chief priests then bribed the guards into silence. They told them that they would take care to see that Pilate was satisfied that nothing unusual had taken place. The fact that a guard was posted tells us that the Jewish leaders were uneasy. Did they really fear that Jesus would rise from the grave? Almost assuredly not. They didn't believe on him, but apparently it was reported to them that he had said that he would rise on the third day. That's what you read in verses 63 and 64. Well, how did they know that? Other than Jesus' public statement about the sign of Jonah, which you find in Matthew 12, all the instances of Jesus speaking about his resurrection come when he's alone with his disciples. Maybe Judas told them. We don't know. The Jewish leaders were concerned about it enough that they approached Pilate to ask for guards to be posted at the tomb. They were concerned that his disciples might come and steal the body, making it appear that he had risen. But they weren't worried that he might really rise. And anyway, how would a bunch of guards be able to do anything about that? Now there's a debate about whether the Jewish leaders were asking for Roman soldiers to be posted at the tomb or whether they were simply seeking permission to use their own Jewish temple guards to make it secure. In the end, it's not a very significant detail to figure out. My own view is that it's probably Roman soldiers. And that would explain why the Jewish authorities assured the guards that if Pilate heard about it, they'd pacify him. But whether they were Roman or Jewish guards, the tomb of Jesus was made secure. The body of Jesus couldn't have been stolen by the disciples or by anyone else because the tomb was guarded. So after he did rise, the Jewish leaders had some explaining to do. How do you pin the disappearance of Jesus' body from the tomb on the disciples when you had soldiers there guarding it? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? You make up a story. And that's what Matthew says the Jewish leaders did. We read about it in Matthew 28, 12 to 15. First, they bribed the soldiers to keep them quiet, and then they made up a story. Starting at verse 13. Tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they, the soldiers, took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. It's really a flabby attempt to discredit the resurrection. If the guards were asleep, how would they know that the disciples stole the body? And if they weren't asleep, why didn't they stop them? Maybe it would have accomplished what the Jewish leaders were trying to do better if they had said that the disciples bribed the guards to let them steal the body of Jesus. And that's not what they said. And then Matthew adds these words. He says, and this story is spread among the Jews to this day. It's the exact kind of statement you'd expect from someone who is trying to record what really took place. Anyone reading Matthew's account in the first century would be familiar with how the Jews were using those lines to discredit the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, in the second century, when a Christian named Justin debated a Jew named Trypho, the Jews were still using that same argument. The disciples of Jesus came and stole the body. Well, Matthew records these things because he had an apologetic purpose in refuting a false claim which was circulated by the Jewish leaders even in his day. Jesus was buried and guarded, so that the very thing that the Jewish leaders would later accuse the disciples of couldn't happen. And of course, the account of Jesus' burial in the tomb and the guards being posted there also assures us that he really had died. Now, when you come to chapter 28, you get more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. But not only do you get evidence that the resurrection of Jesus actually occurred, there's evidence that the account Matthew gives us is genuine and trustworthy. It's not a cleverly devised fable. What do I mean by that? Well, Matthew tells us that two women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, went to the tomb and witnessed some remarkable things. There was an earthquake, which made the guards tremble and become as dead men. Then an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And the angel spoke to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. If Matthew were making this up to persuade people in his day to become Christians, especially if he was trying to persuade Jews to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, he didn't do a very good job of it. The testimony of a couple of women meant nothing in the court of Jewish opinion. What a woman said could never be relied upon. It was the testimony of men which counted. That's what they thought, not what I think. Why does Matthew cite the testimony of a couple of women rather than giving us the testimony of two or three prominent men to make his case? There's only one answer to that question. Because those women were there and they saw what was true. What took place? You know, sometimes critics will say that the details of the accounts given by the various gospel writers don't agree, and therefore we can't accept what these writers tell us. Matthew's account mentions an earthquake. The other gospels don't. Matthew says Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. Mark says there were three women, and he gives their names. Luke doesn't tell us how many women there were or give their names. He just says there were women. Matthew says an angel appears to the women. Mark says a young man dressed in white was there. Luke says there were two young men in dazzling apparel. The critics use these kind of discrepancies to discredit the trustworthiness of the gospel accounts. But in fact, those kind of discrepancies are the very kind of things you expect in eyewitness accounts. If there were no discrepancies in some of the details, the accounts would be highly suspicious. A smooth and flawless account is the kind of thing you'd expect if someone were trying to establish a case after the fact. They'd take care to smooth out the details. Witnesses don't always report the same details when they witness the same event. What stands out to one witness is hardly noticed by another. Each witness draws his own conclusions about what he sees. Matthew concludes that the man the women saw was an angel. Well, what does an angel look like when one appears? Repeatedly in the Bible, they're described as men. Matthew attaches importance to the earthquake which accompanied the descent of the angel and rolled away the stone, so he mentions it. The other gospel writers were interested in reporting other details. There aren't contradictions here. What you have are discrepancies which arise based on what each reporter thought of as significant to include in his account. The discrepancies argue for the trustworthiness of the accounts as a whole. So what evidence does Matthew put forth? Well, first, there's the testimony of the women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who went to the tomb. While they're at the tomb, the earthquake happened and the angel of the Lord, shining like lightning, descended and rolled back the stone and sat on it, causing the guards to tremble and become like dead men. The angel told them that Jesus had arisen. He invited them to go and look and see the place where he lay. He told them to go to the disciples and to tell them that he had risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Galilee is significant. That's where the good news first started to shine abroad. Galilee of the Gentiles, where the people who once sat in darkness had seen a great light. The disciples would see him in Galilee. Then Jesus himself appeared to the women and greeted them. And the women fell at his feet and worshiped him. They were afraid, but somehow at the same time they were filled with joy. Seeing Jesus alive from the dead convinced these two women that Jesus indeed was their God and their Lord and their Savior. And they worshiped him. And beside the testimony of the women, secondly, there's the fact of the empty tomb. There were guards guarding the tomb. There was a stone sealing the entrance to the tomb. And yet, the tomb was empty. The body of Jesus was gone. How do you explain that? You can be a skeptic. The philosopher David Hume was a skeptic. He used Occam's razor to deny the resurrection. Occam's razor, sometimes referred to as the law of parsimony, says that when given the choice between two explanations, you should always side with the simpler one. And so David Hume said, you know, I've never seen anyone raised from the dead, but I've experienced many times that people give mistaken accounts. Therefore, I'm going to believe that the accounts of the resurrection in the Bible resulted from mistakes. Bad reporting, poor judgment, superstitions, and so on. Of course, with reasoning like that, you'd never accept any testimony that was hard to believe or to explain. You'd find yourself believing a simple lie rather than a difficult truth. Hume had a problem with the way he used human reasoning. You should go and read C.S. Lewis's book, Miracles, sometime. Lewis shows the error involved in Hume's way of reasoning. There's the testimony of the women. There's the empty tomb. And then, there's the resurrection appearances. Matthew records Jesus appearing to the women first, and then to the 11 disciples in Galilee. The other Gospels record other resurrection appearances of Jesus. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, records that at one time Jesus appeared to over 500 of the brothers. People saw Jesus after he had died. They saw him alive. They talked with him. And he talked with them. They ate with him, and he ate. He let people touch him. He wasn't a ghost or a phantom their minds had made up. His appearances for over a period of 40 days, some of which are included in Matthew's gospel, bear witness to his resurrection. Fourth, there's the transformation that took place in the lives of the disciples. The two Marys journeyed to the tomb of Jesus full of sadness and lacking hope, only to be filled with joy and to bear witness to the fact that Jesus had truly risen. And the other Gospels record similar effects on the other disciples. Simon Peter, who played the coward and denied him, became a bold witness for Christ, even when facing death and imprisonment. If the disciples simply concocted the story of the resurrection, how do you explain that they, with the exception of one, John, the disciple Jesus loved, who seems to have died of old age, how do you explain that they all went to their deaths as martyrs, confessing and believing that Jesus had been raised from the dead? The resurrection transformed their lives. Fifth, there's the fulfillment of prophecy. And here, I'm referring to Jesus' own words. He said that he would die and be raised on the third day. And it happened just as he said. There are very few predictions of his resurrection in the Old Testament. Just some hints of it. And that would make it very hard to say that Jesus or his disciples set out to invent the story of the resurrection and then claim that it happened as fulfillment to prophecy. On the day of Pentecost, Peter did quote Psalm 16, 8 through 11, and Psalm 110, verse 1. But the predictions are so hidden in the Old Testament that you can't take seriously the suggestion that anyone would have set out to invent such a story. But what Jesus said about his own death and resurrection did come to pass. It happened. There's a sixth reason as well, and we'll be looking at that in detail the next Lord's Day. It deals with the success of the gospel mission. Matthew wrote these things because these are the things which happened. The evidence that the resurrection occurred far outweighs what you'd have to believe to deny the resurrection. And the reason why it's absolutely essential to believe that Jesus rose from death is because that's how salvation comes. Romans 10:9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The resurrection of Jesus is the central crowning truth of the gospel. Believe on him. Believe that he's the one and only Savior sent by the Father into the world. Believe that he died in the place of sinners, bearing the awful wrath of God against sin, which you deserve to suffer. Believe that he died in your place. Believe that his rising from the grave brings about your justification, your being declared not guilty before the court of heaven. Believe on him, and he will save you. This is the gospel, the good news. Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins, and he rose the third day, triumphing over sin and death. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. We give thanks to you, Father in heaven, for raising your Son, our Lord Jesus, from death to life again, life evermore. And Lord, we know that your word teaches that our salvation depends upon that. Thank you for that precious truth. And Lord, in each of our hearts and lives, may we be so firmly rooted, trusting in Christ's death and resurrection, Lord, that persecution or death or imprisonment, that nothing that the world can do to us, Lord, can keep us from holding fast to our confession of what our Lord did for us and our salvation. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your death, and thank you for your resurrection. And thank you that you're seated at the Father's right hand at this moment, that you intercede for your people. May all the glory and the praise be unto you. In your name we pray. Amen.